We just sang in song number 433, "Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." Do we? I mean, is it something that we consider a joy to participate in and put a value on? I prize these things. We had that privilege this morning, and it's a treasure to join with fellow soldiers, as Josh has pointed out in his comments, and sing together of the victory that Christ has assured us through His blood, to encourage one another in a memorial to His death, to pray together as we're led in these good prayers by our godly brethren. I prize that. You sang that you prize that. We'll be doing it again at 5:00, the Lord willing. I hope you'll join your fellow soldiers, those who have been redeemed by the blood, as they gather together for mutual encouragement and praise together. Indeed, the battle does belong to the Lord. That is, as the song talks about, His precious blood has accomplished for us the victory. But in the verses that Josh wrote, we read, we understand there's a responsibility for you and me as soldiers to fight. When Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, he explained that the reason he wrote it was that he might know the exact truth about the things that he had been taught. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. It's possible that as a result of that letter, Luke obeyed the gospel. Can't be definite about that, but that's certainly a possibility. And then Luke wrote to Theophilus again, a second letter. We know it as the Acts of the Apostles. There's no better letter to take a Christian and begin to ground him in those things that will help him serve that risen Master. We're going to take our study from that second letter and hopefully learn some things or refresh our mind on some things. I'm preaching to a very knowledgeable group of Bible students. Oftentimes there's nothing I say that's new at all, but they're by way of reminder and hopefully refreshing and stirring our minds. But I encourage you to study with me as we read from Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 14 through 24. I see some taking notes. I see some young people taking notes. I want to encourage parents to encourage your children to take notes. They're going to learn more out of the lesson if they will. They'll develop a good practice as they sit and listen to Bible classes and to sermons. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. you have no part or portion in this matter. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Number of valuable lessons that we can gather from this text that Luke has written. I don't know if Simon understood that the impartation of the Holy Spirit, that is, enabling people to work miracles, was exclusively the work of the apostles. He may have, but I don't know that he did. The indications are he's a relatively new Christian. But the fact is, when people come to believe and be baptized, as Simon did, verse 12 and 13, and the other Samaritans as well, there are just many things that they may not know. They may not know that there's a problem with using a piano in worship. They may not know very much at all about marriage and divorce and remarriage. If you mention a sponsoring church to them, they might have no clue of what you're talking about. And there are just a number of topics, some pertaining to the Holy Spirit, that they would have no clue about. What they know is that they were guilty in sin, drowning in the depths of guilt and condemnation, and that Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, lifted them, as we sang a while ago. That through His death on the cross, when He was lifted up, He became a sacrifice for their sins. And they repented toward Him, yielding their will to His, and confessed His name, and were buried in the waters of baptism, that they might be free from sin. That's what they know. And so what that tells you and me is this: they need teaching. We talk about sowing the seed of the kingdom to people who do not know about Christ or His plan of salvation. That's a critical responsibility. But another critical and very important responsibility, and this text highlights that, is the importance of people understanding more about the will of God. And that's why we have Bible classes and sermons. Tonight, if the Lord's willing, I'm going to talk about the providence of God in personal salvation. If people are interested in growing, they'll take advantage of these opportunities. You can't force people to feed on the Word of God. But Christians need to grow. New Christians, middle-aged Christians, or older Christians. And that's why we provide, by God's grace, these opportunities. And yes, it's the work of a preacher to teach Christians. But that's also the work of elders. There's not much said in the New Testament about elders and money. And yet sometimes the work of elders, the focus is on how the money is going to be spent. Whereas elders have a role to shepherd the flock, and you take a new sheep to feed him those things that will strengthen him and warn him and build him up. And take the sheep that have been sheep for years, to encourage them to perseverance and deal with the illnesses and sicknesses that they may contract by teaching the Word of God. That's the focus of an elder's work. But it's not limited to preachers and elders. We have so many good Bible students in this audience today. You can teach fellow Christians. You could have people in your home and sit down and just discuss things that maybe they've never discussed. Maybe by discussing the Bible, you learn things that they need to learn or that you need to learn from them. And so don't exclude yourself, even if you're not a preacher or an elder, from the importance of instructing people in the things they need to learn once they've believed and been baptized, as the people in Samaria and Simon did. But looking at this account, we see back in verse 12 that Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. I don't know of anyone who questions whether these people were saved. Philip was preaching the gospel in Luke's account. It says they were baptized. Luke, in his writing the book of Acts, will often explain things in more details earlier in the book and later just making a reference to them, expecting the reader to understand the background. For example, he doesn't say anything here about repentance, and yet back in chapter 2 he made it very clear, and in chapter 3, in those two sermons, that people had to repent. So I have no doubt these people were instructed about the need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so here are people, based on Luke's record, that I cannot conclude anything else than that. They were saved people. But look at the next verse. Luke says, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized. Now, Simon did what those people did, according to Luke. I wasn't there. And if you were there, you can't read people's hearts. But the Holy Spirit was guiding the pen of Luke when he said, Simon believed, did he? And was baptized, evidently, upon his faith. Was Simon saved? Jesus made a promise over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. I have no reason to doubt at this point of our study that Simon wasn't a saved man in Christ Jesus. But as the story continues down in verse 20, you see, this saved man is now lost. He's not saved anymore. In verse 20, Peter said, may your silver perish, but note the next two words, with you. You are going to perish. May your silver perish with you. Unless we think that he's simply talking about his physical death, when you get down a little bit further, he says in verse 23, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter's not competent as a fisherman to be a judge of men's spiritual state. But Peter was guided by the Holy Spirit, and Luke was guided by the Holy Spirit when he recorded it. And therefore, I have every confidence that Simon would not go to heaven if he died at this point in his life. He was lost. So here's a saved man who was lost, if I can depend upon the text. Now, there's a religious philosophy very prevalent today, known as Calvinism. And people believe it, though they may never heard of Calvinism. It's called Calvinism because it's based on an organization of 5 points that John Calvin made. And the doctrine is older than Calvin, but these 5 points became associated with his name. So it's called Calvinism. And the last of the 5 points is that once you're saved, you're always saved. Or, as they would call it, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Now, you'll note on the chart we put a double X. And the reason I put that on there is because it's not so. And if I've been right thus far about my interpretation of this text, it clearly refutes the concept of once saved, always saved. So, what does the Calvinist say about that? Well, they say, see, he wasn't saved because Peter said, your heart is not right. And so they conclude that he never really did have faith, that he wasn't baptized, or they would call it saving faith, that he didn't have the kind of faith that would grant him the mercy of God, because now, he said, his heart is not right. And of course, the reason they take that position is because they have to, or it destroys once saved, always saved. That assumes, first of all, that he wasn't saved, but we just studied about that, didn't we? Based on what Luke has written in verse 12 and 13 and what Jesus promised in Mark 16, it sure seems to me, if you didn't have the following verses, you would conclude Simon was saved. And it also assumes that when one obeys the gospel in all sincerity, that his heart cannot later not be right. Hearts change. Hearts are led astray. And because he had a right heart toward the gospel to obey it, doesn't mean that when tempted with the power to impart this gift and the pride that would go with it, remember earlier in the chapter, he was really wowing the people with all his false powers. Maybe that's what appealed to him. But whatever the case may be, there's no reason to think that he could not have been allured by the potential of that when he asked the apostles to give him that power. But there's one definite thing that makes me conclude that he was saved. Besides the fact of what Luke has written in verse 12 and 13 and Mark 16, 16, if the man was never saved, if the man never obeyed the gospel, don't you find it strange what Peter told him to do? If a fellow's never established a relationship with Christ, what were people being told to do? What did Peter tell the people on the day of Pentecost they needed to do? They needed to repent and be baptized. And that's the consistent message throughout the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, for people who have never established a relationship with Christ, that they need to be baptized for the remission of sins. But he didn't tell him to be baptized. You'll see in the text, verse 22, he said, repent and pray, which is further indication that Simon is not where he was before Philip got to town and before he heard the gospel. That he's at a different state in his relationship to God. This is what people who have fallen away must do in order to be saved. And so Calvinism, this is a powerful verse that destroys Calvinism. If you can remember this text, we talked about teaching others. And you can remember the points that we've strived to set forth that will enable you to be a teacher of those who've been caught up in this era. Now, Peter said, verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter. What is this matter? You say, well, that's, especially if you've been a Christian for very long and heard very much gospel preaching, you might say, well, that's the matter of imparting the Holy Spirit to others, for that was only for the apostles. And that is true. He did not have any part or lot in that matter, because that was something that only the apostles were empowered to do. In Acts 1, Jesus said they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit's power. And besides being able to remember everything Jesus had taught them and reveal everything else that needed to be revealed, they would have the power not only to work miracles, but to impart that power to others through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as it clearly says in verse 18. Now, Simon was a perceptive guy. He saw that though there was a prophet there named Philip, and Philip could work miracles, he could not impart the gift to others. You had to be an apostle and lay to have an apostle lay his hands on you. That's why I'm not sure how much Simon knew about this. But he made an accurate observation. And that is the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. And that's a great lesson in and of itself, because once the last apostle died and the last person on whom they laid their hands died, that's the end of miracle by men. I'm not saying God can't work a miracle today. That's His business. But as far as men being able to work miracles, speak in tongues, prophesy, heal, raise the dead, that's past. Because we don't have any living apostles or anybody living that had their hands laid on them by an apostle. But in verse 21, this matter does not refer to that. And how do you know? If you were in the class with Matt, see, here's another advantage of being in Bible classes. He continually reminded us of the importance of these words like for. He gives a reason for that statement. He says, for your heart is not right before God. Listen, even if his heart was right before God, he still would not have any part or matter in the impartation of spiritual gifts. So in this matter refers to something else. Now it's interesting that the word that's translated in your Bible, matter, is the same word that's translated in verse 14, word. I'm not saying it's a wrong translation. I'm saying it's the same word. That is the matter being spoken about. The word, they had received the word of God. About what? Salvation in Jesus. That's the context. Not the word of God about creation. Not the word of God about the Exodus. But the word of God about salvation in Jesus Christ. He says, you have no part nor lot in this word. Look down at verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they bore witness to the word of the Lord. That's the word that Philip was preaching. Look back at verse 5. He went about preaching the word. Verse 4. Verse 5. Philip went and began proclaiming Christ. to them. Verse 12, he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, let me tell you something, Simon, you have no part or lot in this matter, for your heart's not right. You did have part or lot in it when you were baptized, but you're lost. You're in the bondage of iniquity. And all that wonderful message that Philip preached and confirmed with miracles, you have no part or lot in it. Now, what that says is that saved people can be lost. That says something about the necessity of guarding our heart. Your heart is not right. How can our heart not being right be reflected in what we say or do? That was the case here. His heart was not right, and it was reflected in his request for this power. Now, look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Now, did Simon want that power to have, again, the fame and glory that he once had? I don't know. Was it he could see the dollar signs rolling? Boy, if I had this power, I can get rich. I don't know. But maybe when we think about people's heart not being right, that may be what we go to. But look at Matthew chapter 15 and look at verse 8. He said, their heart is far away from me. Now, if you read a commentary, you'll see that they'll say, you see, they were worshiping, but they didn't have the right spirit in their worship. They just weren't, maybe when they sang songs or whatever they did, they didn't have the right attitude. That's nothing about that in this context. I'll tell you what is in this context. He said, in vain did they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They were holding to the tradition of the elders and exalting that above the word of God, and not showing the proper reverence for the authority of the Scriptures points to the fact that a man's heart is not right. Why do we preach on authority? It has to do with the heart. That's Jesus' indication, not mine. Your heart is not right. But it's not limited to authority and respect for authority. Go down to verse 18. These things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. They come from the heart. And so a person can be baptized into Christ, but he's not honest and he steals. His heart's not right. He bears false witness about others. His heart's not right. He practices sexual sin. But he was baptized. His heart's not right. He's in the bondage of iniquity if he continues in that course. And all these things that Jesus listed and all the things that you find in the New Testament that are requisites of righteous living, it's these things that if our heart is right, we seek to learn and do. How can I know what those are? How can I? Maybe we could have some Bible classes and talk about them. That might be helpful. Just wish we could get people to participate in them. But anyway, he said, your heart's not right, and that's why I was in the bondage of iniquity. There's another statement here that gets our attention. In verse 22, he said, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. What do you mean, if possible? Well, clearly he's not talking about God's desire or ability to forgive. God wants all men to be saved. And I know He wants people who've been baptized to stay faithful. And He loves them so much He wants them to come back. And that's why you have 22 letters following the book of Acts. So I know it's not God's desire or God's ability that's at question when the word possibility, which possible suggests there's a potential, but it's not definite. I know that God wants men to be saved regardless of what they've done. I know that because of Peter. Peter's the one speaking. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But now he's been forgiven of that and he's preaching the gospel. I know that because of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. He said, I'm the foremost of sinners. And I'm set forth as an example of God's grace. He had people put to death. So the possible is not a question about God's ability and willingness to forgive anybody of anything. It's not it. It's Simon's ability to repent. We talk about the unpardonable sin. That's it. The unwillingness to change, to quit, to do what we need to do. Repent. And you'll notice Simon didn't pray. He said, you pray for me. I don't know what happened to Simon. I don't know what happened. But changing our ways and our way of thinking, that's the challenge. So don't read this and conclude, well, I don't know. I've messed up and I may do what God wants me to do, but I'm not really sure He'll forgive me. No, no. You do what God wants you to do. You come before Him with a sincere, contrite heart and true penitence. And you may have committed adultery like David. You may have had her husbands put to death like David. But still you can pray Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and find God's mercy. If you repent. But there's another important lesson in this little text. You notice how Peter responded to Simon. He didn't say, well, it's no big deal, Simon. That's between you and the Lord. I can't help you, but that's, you know, I just really think that you maybe need to think about that a little bit. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. You have no part or portion in this matter. Wow, that is strong, man. Was Peter unloving? I wonder how many churches would support a preacher that talked that way to people. Peter goes somewhere and he wants to preach and congregations said, they want to talk to you. And said, Peter, I heard about what you did to this guy, Simon. I don't think we want that kind of preacher here. Pretty stern, wasn't it? But you know what? It was a loving rebuke. He told Simon exactly what he needed to hear. When you go to the doctor, you've got blocked arteries. And he says, you will not leave this hospital. We're going to do surgery on you. You can't even go home. What? I've got to go to work. I've got things planned. No, sir. You're going to stay right here. And we're going to cut you open. Boy. Because he cares about you. And Peter cared. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So don't confuse. Now, people can issue stern rebukes out of hatred, meanness. But that wasn't this. It was out of love for Simon. So don't confuse when you hear a stern rebuke. Don't unfairly judge the person's motives. Good lesson in our text. Now what he told Simon was this. He had already been baptized, but now he's fallen into sin. Now what does he need to do? Well, first he needs to repent. Praying won't do it. You can pray till you wear holes in your knees. It won't do it. You've got to change. That's that word, repentance. Starts in the mind, the change of will. And then a change of life. You can't pursue the old ways, Simon. It may have been a productive way. It may have brought you a lot of glory. You can't do that anymore. Got to quit. Change. And then pray. If perhaps the thought of your heart, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. In 1 John chapter 1, throughout John's letter, he points out, he starts out talking about life with God in Jesus. That's the first four verses. And he writes so they can have fellowship in that life. That's what he said here in these first five verses. First four verses, and then verse 5 talks about God. And then at the end of the book, chapter 5, says, this is why I'm writing to you, so you can know you have this life. But a condition of having that life is maintaining the true faith, which he talks about, who is Jesus, loving your brethren because they love God, and righteous living. Those are the three tests all the way through John. What if I fail? What if I fail to love my brother as I should? What if I've done some things that are unrighteous? Here's verse 9. If we confess, and the idea of that word is confess and keep on confessing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. What does faithful mean, talking about God? He's trustworthy. You can put your full faith, confidence in Him. That's why we said in Acts 8, if possible, it's not talking about God, it's talking about Simon. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. How can He do that when I've messed up so badly? Chapter 2, verse 1. We write these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. He died to save us from the just wrath of God. That's the idea of propitiation. That's the promise that we have when we fail. We don't have to give up. We may be ashamed of what we've done and should be. We should be sorry for what we've done because godly sorrow produces repentance. But it's not a reason to give up. And Simon didn't have to give up. And we don't have to give up because God still wants us to be saved. Simon says, pray for me. Maybe sometimes people are so overwrought with their circumstances, their guilt, or whatever it may be, that they need help. That's what Simon asked for. I don't know if he was sincere or not. But I knew in James chapter 5 and verse 16, he said, confess your sins to one another. Now, that doesn't mean everything you've ever done, you've got to go tell every brother in Christ. But there may be times when this is helpful to just get a brother and fess up. Confess your sins to one another. Why? So they can get on Facebook and tell everybody else? No. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Will God hear that righteous man's prayer on my behalf? The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Repent and pray. But do you remember what Peter said to Simon? your heart's not right. So when I go to God in prayer and I confess my sins and I ask for His mercy, God's looking deeper than the words. He's looking at the heart. And He finds purity and sincerity. He extends His wonderful grace that I might be forgiven.